Tuesday night, so let's look forward to that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for how well we were led in worship this morning. And Lord, I pray you help me now to get it out, to get out the good news. And I pray you help my brothers and sisters to take it in. May we leave loving Jesus a little more, a lot more. Amen. About 2.5 years ago, I was in the office downstairs, not up in the eagle's nest, but downstairs, and I received the worst phone call I ever got in my life. My father phoned me, and he said, Ken, start praying because your brother-in-law was in a terrible, terrible accident. He's between life and death. And it literally pushed me to my knees. I just like, and I was on the ground. I was sobbing and crying out to God. And Brother Jason was there for me, and Magda that morning. Chris was, I don't know where Chris was, wasn't there. And they were with, well, he was doing ministry. He was getting ordained. He was working towards ordination. But I remember Chris wasn't there. But he was there for me at a later time. But it was terrible, you know, the worst 20 minutes. And then my father phoned and said, Tim's gone. He's passed. And it brought our family through a really horrible experience of tremendous pressure. And we didn't go through the worst of it. The kids did. So my sister and Tim, they'd been divorced for 10 years. And that makes it very complicated, and there's complexities there. And I went through a season of, afterwards, of sensing tremendous failure on my part when it had to do with Tim. When there's a divorce, kind of the family stays on the side of your loved one. And my heart still loved Tim. I still loved him. He was my brother-in-law. And it was really hard to connect. And I remember one time in the 10 years I phoned him up when his father died and expressed condolences. And the last thing we ever said to each other, not knowing this would be the last thing, was, Ken, I love you. Tim, I love you. And that was the last conversation until I got that terrible news. He was a state trooper, and he died trying to help somebody. He pulled up to the police station an hour before service, and he saw a trucker on the main road, not the Highway 87, but the main road, who was stranded because he missed his exit, and some failures came into place. The trucker failed because he missed his exit, and Tim made the terrible mistake of not putting on his cruiser lights. It was 6 o'clock in the morning, didn't have the lights on. And so when he came out of the cruiser and stepped up to the step plate to help the trucker, when he stepped off the plate, an SUV hit him at 60 miles an hour, and he was between life and death. And the troopers have a set of protocols when something like this happens. Next of kin are immediately contacted. They go pick them up and bring them to the hospital. And so his three adult children were brought to the hospital, and then they were brought through a gauntlet of troopers who were already just bawling, you know, big men crying. And the kids were brought into the room to say goodbye to their father. And it was an extremely difficult time for our family. And but that sense of failure that stayed with me for a long time after this all happened. And what gave me hope was the gospel. You know, we don't know the full measure of our failures. And we fall upon the Lord in times like this. And we're going back there on May the 18th for a wedding for the youngest son. We're going to be in Saratoga Springs where Tim was buried. And somehow we're going to turn the corner so the happy day will somehow swallow up the days of tears. And that's the way it works. And the gospel does that for us. The gospel is such great news. One theologian put it this way. The journey from Good Friday to the empty tomb is the journey of God coming to cry with us so that we can come and laugh with him one day. Amen, amen. We're turning to Matthew chapter 26, and this is the last day of Jesus' life. We're going to be here for 4 weeks, journeying with Matthew through what we call the trials of Jesus. And what we see in these verses, the 160 verses, why does Matthew spend so much text, 160 verses, on such a tragedy? It's so gory, and the failures of humanity are on full display in these verses. And we see, in contrast to the failure of those who love Jesus most, they fail, but Jesus must not fail. Jesus cannot fail, and everything's on the line. Your salvation, my salvation is on the line, and Jesus doesn't fail. Theologically, we could ask the question, well, could he have actually failed? And we answer quickly, no, he is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But we quickly remember that what he went through in his ministry, in his mission, was in his full humanity. Remember, we said Jesus never dipped into his deity to fulfill his mission. Like you and I, in his full humanity, he was relying on the power of the Holy Spirit to endure, especially these last things that he had to endure. He did it in his full humanity, in the power of the Holy Spirit. So why do we want to face all of this? Now, why look at this for 4 weeks? Well, as we look at the failures that we're going to see this morning, it teaches us the world hasn't changed. It's the same brutal world, and we also fail. We don't want to fail, but we fail, and we're going to learn from this as we connect with the apostles, Judas, Peter, and the others. We see ourselves in them, and we see what failure costs. Failure is very costly. It costs Jesus everything. And I hope you leave here with the most important thing. Jesus never failed, and because of it, we see his glory on full display. You leave here this morning loving Jesus more. It's a good day for me. I'll go home and sleep tonight. That's really all I want, that you leave here loving Jesus a whole lot more. He did this in the power of the Holy Spirit, but through his full humanity. And we see the story beginning in a garden this morning. Those who went to Israel in April last year were in the garden that's believed to be the garden where Jesus, his favorite place, the place of prayer, the place where they went to pray, called Gethsemane. And it's a picture. We see Jesus, and there's olive trees, and the olives there are put into a press, and the olives are pressed, and it's a picture of Jesus who will be pressed like an olive. And I'm going to read the text now, chapter 26, verse 36. It says, then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and two of the sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. And then he said to them, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. We see the beginning of Jesus' trials here. The psychological and spiritual suffering that he begins to experience is right here in the garden. Jesus is suffering psychologically. That means he's going through anguish of soul. It's strange, because on one hand, we know this is what he was born for. This is what was prophesied centuries before. Jesus predicted it over and over. And yet when it came upon him, when this hour came upon him, it was so horrific, so horrible, so dark, something that he perhaps underestimated. I hate to even use that word, of how bad this would be, that Jesus is described as being overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. It's a horrible scene. The place where he is helps us to understand what he's feeling. In Hebrew, it's called Gethsemane, and it simply means oil press. And so when we were there, we saw all kinds of oil presses, small ones, big ones, and some of them apply as much as 4 tons of pressure in a vat upon the olives, and it's the only way you squeeze the precious oil out of the olives. The pressure Jesus was under was so great, the other gospels say that Jesus began to sweat blood. It's extreme, extreme anguish. He knew that he was about to be arrested. He went to the place where it was going to happen. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to face a very unjust courtroom situation. He knew he was going to be insulted. He knew there was going to be physical brutalities. He knew he was going to be shamed terribly. But the thing that surpasses all of that by far, the thing that God had never experienced, the thing that Jesus had never known, was the anguish of our sin coming into him. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21, we read, God made him who had no sin to be sin. The evil of sin, the vileness of sin would come somehow into Jesus. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so when Jesus was on the cross, I don't understand this, but it's as though all the sins, your sins, my sins, would be absorbed into him, and in death would be taken away. The reality of this was coming upon him. It was crushing him. My sins, when I sin, they make me feel miserable. You ever felt that way? I go into kind of a mini depression because of a failure of some kind. And it's agonizing. And sometimes it's so bad. You know, you feel like Elijah. Oh, I'm no better than anybody else. Lord, let me die. Can't take this anymore. And that's the battle with sin. Now multiply that by millions. Multiply it by billions. All the people on planet Earth. All of that vileness, the purest soul that has never known sin would take in the vileness of every impurity into himself. Everything inside of Jesus was recoiling and shuddering and pulling. He dreaded this moment. This was horrific beyond imagination. You never see Jesus like this anywhere in the Bible. Jesus comes across as vulnerable. It's like he's coming apart. The disciples, I think, were scared. They never saw Jesus like this. Here's the man who says, be anxious for nothing but pray. And now he's saying, come with me. He brings three to be with him. He does not want to be alone in this situation. And when he says, watch with me, we know it connects to, you know, watch lest you fall into temptation. But Jesus right now is going through perhaps the greatest temptation of his entire life. And he just does not want to be alone. He needs them to be with him. Remember when Jesus was in the desert for 40 days and how strong those temptations were and what he went through, what he suffered then. One of the temptations was the kingdom at a bargain price. You know, why go to the cross? Why suffer on the cross? Just bow before me and the kingdom is yours. And Jesus said, no, worship God alone. He rejected it. And now the full price was coming upon him. Because he rejected that, there was only one thing left. He would have to pay the price. And so we see, I call this the holiest hour in all of history. The angels in heaven must have been silent, putting their hands over their mouths and watching what was going on between the Father and the Son, this beautiful conversation. And Jesus is in tears. We read in the book of Hebrews, with great cries, he wept. He was crying out to God, and he makes these three great requests. Who knows what was going through his mind, what was passing through the mind of Jesus as he's asking, if, is it possible there's another way to do this? What was Satan perhaps firing through his mind? What thoughts were passing through his mind? We don't know. But I think this was the greatest temptation. Martin Scorsese says the last temptation of Jesus was to go and marry Mary Magdalene. That was not it. The last temptation of Jesus was to go to the cross or not to go to the cross. And here it is. This is what the text says. Verse 39. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground. Jesus is so humble. He's just broken. And he prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And a little more time goes on, and we read in verse 42, he went away a second time and prayed, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken unless I drink it, may your will be done. A little bit more time. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. what were the alternatives if we were in that situation? Because culturally, the church is always in the situation of presenting the world something else as a gospel, as a way out from the human problem, the human dilemma. You know, something other than taking away sin. How can we save humanity? Is it maybe better education? Is it a better economy? Is it a better human being, transhumanism, better thoughts, you know, better genes, better some other way than the gospel? We don't know all that was going through Jesus. And what was the Father saying to Jesus? Jesus was praying to the Father, "My Father, Abuna," in Aramaic, "Abuna, my Abuna, my Father." What was the Father saying back to him? Maybe beautiful verses from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53. "By his wounds, by his piercings, we are healed." Psalm 22, "In his hands and his feet, he was pierced." In Zechariah 12, "They see him whom they pierced and mourn for him." Maybe all this was going through Jesus. There's such a contrast here. Here's Jesus in extreme anguish. He's sweating blood and the apostles are sleeping. It's such a weird scene, isn't it? Like they're in a coma. They're out of it. Their eyes were heavy. And so Jesus goes to the disciples and he goes back to the Father. He goes to the disciples and he goes back to the Father. And it's the same thing, verse 40. "Couldn't you men keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting?" They were set up for a big fall. They hadn't prayed, especially Peter. Jesus warned Peter and over, you know, "Satan has asked to sift you like wheat." And Jesus is warning Peter and he's not hearing it. But for Jesus, because he's prayed this prayer, everything now is as clear as could be. The will of God is as clear as could be for him. Everything is clarified. He knows the will of God. He must drink the cup of suffering for us to the last drop. It's resolved. He must suffer what you and I all suffer because of our sins, but add to it the penalty that goes with sin. He is going to do it. And so with great resolve, he says in verse 45, "Look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." For Jesus, "let us go" means for him, "I'm going to the cross. I'm going to the cross." I don't know what the option would have been had the disciples stayed with Jesus. I don't think they would have gone to the cross, but they would have witnessed it. That's the first part of the trial of Jesus. And now we enter into the pain of betrayal. Jesus will be betrayed by one of his own friends. Verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss," this was what you did with a rabbi, you showed respect, you kissed the rabbi. "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." I can't imagine the pain, I've never had something like this, of being betrayed by somebody you deeply trust. One of the 12, an apostle, given the position of treasurer, walked with Jesus and the others for 3 years, saw the miracles, had his feet washed by Jesus, sat at the Last Supper with him. He didn't know that Jesus would be sentenced to death. We have to say that, but he's fully responsible for what happens, but he betrays Jesus with a kiss of death. How disappointed Jesus must have been. And he had warned Judas. Judas simply didn't get it. He didn't get it. Verse 50, "Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, arrested him, And with that, one of Jesus' companions, Peter, reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus went immediately. This was his last healing, and he healed the man, put the ear back on, and there you go. He was healed. Verse 52, put your sword back in its place, Jesus said to him, to Peter, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you not think I cannot call my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? That's 72,000 angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way? Judas didn't get it. He was making this horrible thing happen. He didn't get really what he was doing. Peter doesn't get it because he's trying to stop this from happening. And there's a lot of self-interest. He remembers the prediction, Peter, you will deny me three times. He's trying to stop that. He doesn't want Jesus to go to the cross. Would you want Jesus to go to the cross? If you would have been there, wouldn't you have tried to stop that? I would try to stop that. I wouldn't want anyone crucifying my Jesus. And Peter's trying to stop this. And Jesus says, Peter, put away the sword. All attempts to change the human race, to change what's happening on the planet by violence, fail miserably. Peter, you're fighting God's decreed will. You can't fight this. This is going to happen. Verse 55, Jesus addresses those who are arresting him. Am I leading a rebellion that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Terrible verse. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. How did Jesus feel about that? Those that he poured himself into for 3 years, they're all gone. Only one is left. How will he do? Oh boy. The crowd that came to arrest Jesus didn't get it either. You know, they come with swords and clubs, and Jesus is kind of mocking them. You know, I was with you in the broad daylight in the temple. You could have arrested me, but this is happening now at night. This is your hour. You come with swords and clubs. The scriptures are being fulfilled. But he rebukes them. Am I leading a rebellion? And the words that are used in the original are very interesting. It's the same words used for those who were crucified on Jesus' left and on his right. Basically, in, you know, those who would lead a rebellion. You know, does Peter look like a cracked soldier with a sword? He can't even cut off a head properly. He just kind of misses and takes off the ear. I'm not leading a revolution here. Now, there's irony here, and there's a reason why Jesus says this at this time. When it comes to the actual trial, which we get into next week, this very thing that Jesus refused to do, Jesus refused to use or resort to violence for his kingdom, is the very thing that he would be accused of. This would be the crime that would stick, that he never did. And this would be the thing that gets him in such trouble with Rome. So everybody's failing. Judas, the apostles, these people that are arresting Jesus, and the one thing we see that is not failing are the scriptures. The scriptures foretold this centuries before it ever happened. They are not failing. We can count on the scriptures. We now come to the third thing, and the third thing is Jesus suffers terrible injustice. This was the greatest crime in all of humanity, what was done to Jesus as far as the justice system. He's standing before the people that represent the Mosaic law. Imagine. And we see verse 57. Those who arrested him took him to Caiaphas, the high priest. Remember that? Holiness, right? Where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. I don't know if Peter, what he was dreaming up now, like how's he going to stop this? Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, that's the 70 elders of Israel who represent the law are there. We're looking for what? The truth? It says here, looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. That's what they were looking for. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days." Now we know, those who've read the Bible before, what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about his own body, not the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 62, then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. Sovereign silence. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." So there we have it. Caiaphas, the high priest, the teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin team up to render swift injustice. This was going to be all done and over. You know, before Sabbath was over, Jesus would be sentenced to death and sent to the cross. All lies, false testimony, false witnesses, every rule of jurisprudence under the law of Moses was being broken. You follow the law, like they broke all the rules in every way. The outcome was predetermined before they even started the hearing. The saying of Jesus was twisted about the temple. And the only time they could get Jesus to speak was when they put him under oath. And then he was the only one who spoke the truth about himself. The leadership here of Israel completely failed to bring the nation to the truth about who Jesus is. They're the ones on trial, not Jesus. It's the truth of Jesus that's on trial. Who is this man? You know, are you the Messiah? On oath, on the living God, tell us if you are or not. And Jesus simply said the truth. I am the Son of God. You will see me by the right hand of God, and you will see me coming in glory with my angels as the judge who will judge the judges. That moment will come, but not yet. And the high priest tears his robe, says, "Jesus, that is blasphemy." And then the infamy begins. They spit in the face of Jesus. They begin slapping him. The spitting was spitting on his messianic claims. The hitting of him was mocking his power. If you have power, then stop this. And they blindfold him and hit him more on the head and in the face. It's just the beginning. Mocking his prophetic gift. Prophesy, prophesy, who hit you? Jesus was suffering all of this. We come to the last thing he suffered in this text this morning. Jesus begins to suffer alone. He only had one disciple left close to him, and it was Peter. And Peter would deny even knowing Jesus. How alone Jesus must have felt. Peter is like us. When the pressure is on, when we're being pressed, and if we're not in the power of the Holy Spirit, who you really are is what's going to come out. Jesus was pressed like an olive, and who he really is came out. The glory came out. And sadly for Peter, so unprepared, who he really was came out. He was hoping for the better. The very thing he vowed not to do, "I will die with you." The thing he vowed to do repeatedly did the opposite and more intensely each time. Every time they accused him, he ratcheted it up a little more intensely. And remember what Satan said to God about Job? Skin for skin. When it's your skin, when it's your life on the line, you better know what you believe, and you better be filled with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you're going to cave in. The pressure of the world to deny Jesus has never been stronger. Never. If you want to be loved by the world, deny Jesus Christ. You will be loved by the world. Say who Jesus really is. You will be hated for sure. For sure. And unless the Holy Spirit is controlling you, denial will come out to save our own skins. Verses 69 to 70, the first servant girl, weren't you there with Jesus? And the first thing he says, what are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. A mild denial. Number two, time passes, verses 71 to 72. A second servant girl comes up to big macho Peter and speaks to the crowd. There was a crowd around Jesus, and now she's speaking to them and says, surely this fellow was with them. And Peter, a little louder, and it says, with an oath, swore, I do not know the man. And the third one is the worst. The crowd themselves turn on Peter and say, you must be them. Your accent gives you away, your Galilean accent. And now Peter calls curses upon himself and swears, and really what this means, you know, may God strike me dead if I don't tell the truth. I do not know the man. I don't know him. And the predicted signal begins to crow. The rooster begins to crow. And Peter is utterly shattered in that moment. He realizes who he really is. It's a moment of realization. I'm a coward. I'm a failure. And apart from the Holy Spirit, I am a coward. I am a failure. Je suis Pierre. I am Peter. I would do the same thing. Imagine how this hurt Jesus. I'm sure it hurt Peter, but Jesus is rejected publicly by one of the three. You know, an apostle that he deeply loved. And that's like a punch in the gut when you're rejected by somebody that you think loves you and says, I don't even know who you are. I don't know this guy. He's another fellow in the street. I don't want to be scientific, but the scientists say that a broken limb is equivalent to a broken heart as far as the brain scans go. It's the same effect on the brain. When someone's heart is broken, it has that effect. So Jesus, we see this morning, is pressed to the maximum, and because of his love for us, he presses through. He presses through all of this. The truth comes out. He is the Son of the living God. He wouldn't deny it. And he will keep pressing through as we've seen the weeks ahead. The disciples are pressed and they utterly fail. And I can't imagine what it felt like to be them. But only after the empty tomb, the disciples learn what it would cost for their failures to be forgiven. The apostles would learn at Pentecost the power that enables us to not fail, and they didn't fail. They brought the gospel to the world. We're here because of them this morning, so they didn't fail. We can say amen to that. And we're living in a time now where, you know, for there to be peace in the world, you need to put down that cross. You need to level out the way so that it's part of all the other religions in the world. Please do not dare to make Jesus greater than anybody else. That's a denial. Denial of the fact that he's the Son of God. And so the world is pressing, and the time of the end, the great tribulation, will be the time of great distress. Great distress. The world will be in an Olivet and pressed. And who a person really is going to come out. Those who are willing to die for their faith and follow the Lord Jesus will, and those who will deny it won't. And the gospel is here this morning. Tim Keller put it this way. Here's the gospel. Peter, cheer up, Peter. You're worse than you ever imagined. Doesn't that sound good? Isn't that something that cheers you up? You're worse than you ever imagined. Cheer up, number two. You were loved way more than you could ever, ever be hoped for. Amen and amen. Please stand. Last week when we prayed, I asked you to pray for me as I prayed for you. We're going to do the same thing this morning. Whatever failure you may have experienced this week, where you came short of what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus, let's bring that to the Father right now and take the good news. Father, we come before you, and Lord, I fail you many times. more than I even know. As Tim Keller says, I'm worse than I can imagine. And Lord, I thank you for the failures. The greatest thing that ever happened to Peter was his greatest failure, because it pointed him to the good news of Jesus alone, the Holy Spirit alone. Lord, teach us from our failures. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Fill us with the gospel. The knowledge that Jesus didn't fail. Love did not fail. He took away our sins. Blessed is the man or the woman whose sins are forgiven. Father, help us to leave with that security. And learning from these painful lessons of failure, the path to success, ever increasing from glory to glory, even to the point of dying for this gospel. Father, when the time of pressing comes, may we not fail. May we stand strong. May we declare the truth that Jesus is the only way to you. In his name we prayed. You were loved by God the Father. You were loved by Jesus Christ. You were loved by the Holy Spirit. So go and have some food downstairs. God bless you.